within us. We ask and pray that he would lead us in learning more about Jesus Christ, worshiping, and also fellowshipping with one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're back in Romans. We took a couple of weeks off, am I right? We took a week off for the Palm Sunday. We took a week off for Easter, Good Friday and Easter. Now we're back in Romans. Now Romans, it's easy to remember for me. Let me help you out. The first three chapters, Paul is just arguing that everyone's a sinner. Chapter 1, it's the Gentiles. Chapter 2, it's the Jews. Chapter 3, he says, you're all sinners. None is righteous, no, not one. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ, because he died for our sins, paid that penalty, and rose again from the dead. And we can walk in newness of life, and should. And we're guaranteed, when he redeems our body, we're going to be glorified. I've justified you, I've sanctified you, I'll glorify you. It's a slam dunk. Then we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11. Kevin taught on 9 and 10. I'll tell you this, I was mistaught, I'm serious, for decades what 9, 10, and 11 were. When you read Romans, it seems that as if Paul all of a sudden changes his subject. All of a sudden, he goes back and let's talk about the Jewish people in Israel and what happened. But I've only learned in the last handful of years, no. What he did was he broached the subject back in chapter 2 and especially chapter 3. And he says, okay, I have a lot to say to this. To begin with, I'll say this. And then he drops it off. He doesn't pick it up again until 9, 10, and 11. Today we're in 11. Let me see if I can even get this going. First of all, there's Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He does not repent. The Lord God says, I'm not a man that I lie. I'm not a son of man that I need to repent. That's what he said. So if I give you a gift, the gift of salvation, you believe in my son, and you are saved. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you and seals you until such time that he does glorify your body. You're saved. It's a gift. The gifts and calling of God, he doesn't take it back. There you go. So therefore, I'm going to argue that in four things, Israel as a nation has not been cast away. They may have been set aside, but they're not cast away. Paul builds on an earlier discussion from chapter 3, and I'll show you throughout this, chapter 3 versus chapter 11, 10 and 11, and different aspects of it. Israel's rejection, and they did, the majority of them rejected Christ. They did not, we will not have this man rule over us. And Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they will see him again. The rejection was not total, because we have Jewish people who have always believed in Jesus the Messiah. Israel's rejection is not final. And I know I was raised in a group, a denomination that believed God was through with the Jews, and they've been teaching that since the year 325 AD. I won't get into what happened in 325 AD, but they've been teaching that God's now the God of the Gentiles. The Jews are forever cursed. Let them go. And Israel will be restored, and all those covenants will be fulfilled. I want to talk to you first just some golden rules, things about interpretation. And if you've never seen this before, I'm willing to cut and paste and send you the next several slides if you want to. There's something called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. It was written by the late David, Dr. David Cooper. When it comes to understanding the Bible, and you're reading the Bible, the Golden Rule of Interpretation is when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word as at its primary, ordinary, usual, and literal meaning. Now, what happens when there's symbolic language and stuff? Unless the facts of that immediate context. Just like they say for realty, what is the rule of when it comes to realtors and realty? Location, location, location. The rule of interpretation is context, context, context. You don't read 1 John and jump to Deuteronomy and off to Psalms and come back and say, well, this is what I think 1 John means. And if you've ever been in a Bible study where they read a verse and they say, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? They need a leader, someone who actually can guide them. Not only the immediate context, but studied in the light of related passages. Why do we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because they give us different aspects of the same ministry. They help us understand one another by what they wrote. Those are related passages. And then he uses the $10 word or $100 word now, and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Axiomatic and fundamental. We believe in the Trinity. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first verses I show you will be a slam dunk. He is God, okay? If you run across a verse and it seems to, oh, is Jesus really God? Well, we probably have only 45 or 50 verses between the two testaments to show you that the Messiah is the Lord himself. And that's called axiomatic and fundamental truths. We all have presuppositions. I have them all the time. When I first got saved from my own church, I had presuppositions of what the Bible taught. I had never read the Bible. There are two books in the Bible that have my name on it. My name's Tim. First and Second Timothy. I thought a guy named Timothy wrote those. I didn't know it was a guy named Paul who wrote to Timothy, because I'd never read the Bible before. There were other presuppositions I thought. I thought I had to do good works, keep the sacraments, and a bunch of other things, and maybe someday I'll get to heaven. But the Bible spoke completely different. It took me a while to let go of those presuppositions and to accept I really am saved by grace through faith alone in what Christ did for me and for you. Took me a while. It's called a presupposition. We will have presuppositions to the day we die or rapture, whichever comes first, because we can't help it. We take sides. I have my favorite people I like to read and watch on TV. I like some things John MacArthur says, but not everything. I like some things that Dr. Andy Wood says, but not everything. I like Skip, what's his name?
Heisen.
Heisen? I like him, but I don't agree with everything. And that's okay. And you might not agree with me on everything. Thank you. We all have presuppositions, and they can't impact what we think is right and wrong. We also have something called when something is explicit. And I'm going to show you in a verse explicitly, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. It's explicit. When it's explicit, it describes something that is very clear. There's no vagueness. There's no ambiguity. But unfortunately, there's verses in which it seems more implicit. We want that verse to say what it is we believe. It's in the neighborhood of saying it, but it doesn't quite come out and just say it. It's called implicit. It describes something that is understood but not clearly stated. And if you find people who love the Bible and they learn a lot and then they go off and they start talking weird doctrines with each other, they'll say, I believe this, and they'll quote a verse. And the other guy says, that verse doesn't say that. No, it's implied, but it's not explicit. Eisegesis and exegesis. Okay. This is the one, and this is where, and this is important. Exegesis is when someone reads the Bible and wants to understand it and will ask the Holy Spirit, help me understand what is written. It is drawing out from Scripture its meaning from the text. You're not putting anything in there, including your own presupposition. You're not sticking it in. You're just learning what the text says. Then there's something called eisegesis, and I see it all the time. I do it myself. Eisegesis is the opposite. It's drawing in or importing into the Scripture one's own subjective belief, unsupported by the text. It's not there. I'll share one real quick. I hope I don't step on any toes. I believe we believe in open communion. Open communion is, we all know that there's a warning in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul warns us that you better watch out, because some people have lost their life because they disrespected the Lord's table and communion with their actions. And because of that, God made many sick and weakly, and even some, they are now asleep because they did not repent and change. So Paul says, you make sure you're right with God and right with your brothers and sisters. Do that as much as possible, because God would rather not you be weak and sickly and sleeping until it is your time. But some people, some churches, very few, used to be much more popular. It's called closed communion. They only let real members of the church have communion. You can come in with your family, your second cousins. They could all be born again, have been saved longer than the pastor's been saved. They're not going to get communion. We're going to do communion, just members, not you. It's called closed communion. But Paul wrote, and the Holy Spirit had it right, let each person judge themselves whether or not they should take of the Lord's Supper. But they read into it, you know, we got to make sure you don't die or get sick. So they don't let you. They only focus on their members. I have that against them. I know where their heart is, but I think they add something to Scripture that isn't there. And then there's my rule. And this is true. This calls for humility. Do not change the meaning of God's explicit word to match your theology. Whatever presupposition you come with, don't twist God's word, making it seem that. Well, then the opposite's also true. If you do come to a point where your theology doesn't match what God clearly says, it's time for you to change your theology. Those are just some simple rules. So Paul built on an earlier discussion. Now, the first time I spoke from the pulpit here was Romans chapter 3. And I referred to chapters 10 and 11 at times. And now that I'm in 11, I'm referring back. But this is the first two verses, or first verse and a half of Romans 11. You can follow me in your Bibles if you have it, Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And they're talking not about the church. They're talking about the nation of Israel. And tell me if this is explicit. This is the Holy Spirit talking. By no means. Your version might say, God forbid. A lot of people's version is, no way, Jose. God has not rejected the nation Israel, his people. He hasn't done it. Well, how come, and this, I could be with Paul and I'd say, how come you got all these Gentiles coming to Christ, although 98.5% of them are not coming to Christ, let's be honest. A lot of them are not. How can the Jews still be his people when all these Gentiles get saved and only a majority of the Jews got saved? 5-10% of the whole nation, maybe. And a lot less now. Paul's argument is just simple. Has God? No. And you'd be surprised how many. How many within what's called Christendom and Christianity come out and teach something that is referred to as supersessionism or replacement theology, and says Israel is no more. God doesn't care. He got rid of them, so everything is the church. And yet this is as explicit as the God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's explicit. This is explicit. No, God did not. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And I love him using that word foreknew. Back in chapter 8, he talked about us, for whom God foreknew. He predetermined ahead of time that he's going to conform us to the image of Christ. And whom he did that to, he called. And who he called, he justified. That's declared righteous. And he'll be justified, he glorified. Guess what that means? That means if you have truly trusted Christ, you're saved, and God is going to keep you that way. From foreknowing all the way to glorification, he preserves you and keeps you. He does that. And if you want to reject, if anybody wants to reject that, well, he threw Israel away. Well, he foreknew Israel. Maybe he'll throw you away too. Maybe you're going to stub your toe and curse. You're going to look at someone in the opposite sex and lust. Maybe God will throw you away. Maybe it's the 10,000th time you said it. He'll just throw you, I'm tired. But God is not a man that he should repent, nor the Son of Man that he should lie. And get a little off. Because the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. You're losing both of them without repentance. God has saved us. going on, then what advantage does the Jew have? This is in Romans chapter 3. Remember I said chapter 9, 10, and 11 is not a parenthesis. I was taught that 9, 10, and 11 is Paul got to the end of 8 and said, oh, I got to talk about the Israelite. I got to explain this. It is not a parenthesis before he starts talking about the practical things about being a Christian. He put it off, and here's where he put it off. Romans 3, 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with. And then he only mentions one thing. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, God's word. They were entrusted with it. And then you can search the rest of chapter 3 and you don't find the list. Well, you're beginning with that. What about more? And there is more. Romans 10, he picks it up again. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All the promises. Did you notice what tense this is in? They didn't have these things. They belong to the Israelites. They have a present tense. They can't utilize them unless they come to Christ. They can't take advantage of them unless they come to Christ. But they have them. All those things were for them. And it says, to them belong the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, we are all children of God. Kind of like Abraham, we all got saved. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. And we also get righteousness credited to us. Christ's righteousness. When we place our faith in Christ. But as Paul argued in chapter 2 and chapter 3, was Abraham circumcised when he placed faith in the Lord? No, he was uncircumcised. And Paul gives you the answer why he wasn't circumcised yet. So that he could be the spiritual father going and saying, this is how one is saved. This is how someone gains righteousness in the sight of God. It's not by works, but it's by faith. He did it while he was uncircumcised, and later on he got circumcised. So whether you're a Jew, Gentile, circumcised or not, male or female, bond or free, whatever you are, it's by faith in Christ Jesus. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, that means their lineage, their genetics, if you want, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, Christ. And here's your explicit statement. Christ, he's what? Who is God over all. And there are 45 or 50 places between Genesis and Revelation we can show that. According to the flesh is the Christ, who's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I'm going to go through this quick simply because this is a blessing to you. A messianic teacher named Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum taught me this. And listening to him, I see it. The Jews had four major covenants given to them. And in order, this is how they came. The Abrahamic covenant, I'm going to give you the land. And through you and in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. Land covenant, you might not know about this one. Read Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1 starts out, Lord telling Moses, tell the children of Israel I got another covenant to give them, something separate from the one at Sinai. Separate. Wow. And in 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses gives it to them. And what the covenant is the same thing as the land covenant, but he guarantees it to the nation now. Not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And somehow it spiritually becomes to the church later on from 325 AD onward. No, it's for the children of Israel. He even says, you're going to disobey me, and I'm going to send you throughout the world into all nations. But near the end of chapter 30, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to give you the land. And that's the land covenant. Davidic covenant, a royal house, king, and throne. David, you wanted to build me a house? Time out. I'm going to build you a house. And what he meant by that is there's a royal lineage going all the way to the Messiah. The Messiah will be that final king, and he will sit on your throne. Right now, he's on God's throne, God the Father's throne. He's sitting at the right hand of power right now. He's not on David's throne. David's throne is going to be set on earth. He will be on that throne. In the fourth covenant, we just partook of something that reminds us of that. It's the new covenant. And I'm going to show you where it is. I'm not going to get too deep in it because we got to fly through. The new covenant is written about in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, another place, Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like that covenant on Mount Sinai, because they couldn't keep my covenant. Instead, in the new covenant, I'm going to give them a new heart, a new spirit, and I'm going to forgive their sins. Now, this is what I learned from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. They were given in that order. They will be fulfilled in the reverse order. How do I know that? Scripture. Jeremiah 31 and Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. Just like Jesus said, you will not see me again until you recognize me as your Messiah and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what's happening in Zechariah 12 and 13. When they are at their wit's end, they will come to faith in Jesus. And God is going to save them. He said, you're not going to see me until you do it. And when they do it, he's going to come again. Do you want to know when the second coming is? It's when all the Jews, the Israel, that are left. Because in the Old Testament, it says God is going to drive out all the rebels among the people. He says two-thirds of them, I know this is sad, but this is true, two-thirds are going to be killed. But that last third is going to bring through that furnace of the tribulation. And they are going to turn to the Lord. And they're going to see the one whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him, and they're going to place their faith in him. All right. So that gets done. And then the royal house, king, and throne comes next. Revelation 19 and 20. That is the second coming of Christ. Read it. It's wonderful, and it's also scary. He's going to come. Every eye is going to see him. He comes like lightning from the east to the west. He's going to destroy his enemies, the ones who have come up against Israel and trying to kill any believer in him. They're over with. He's going to set up his kingdom. So the second covenant that gets fulfilled is the Davidic covenant. Real quick, they're probably only hours or a few days apart. Then the third one's the land covenant. Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 31, again, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. God is going to, even though most of the Jews might be in the land or near the land, he is actually going to make Gentiles who are living at the time bring the rest of the Jews to Israel. He's going to give them their land, everything. They've never had everything. Then the last one gets fulfilled. When that happens, the Abrahamic covenant, all the land will be theirs, Jeremiah 16 and 20, and Amos chapter 9, and a whole bunch of scriptures. I can't put them up there. You can write them down and research it out. If you have questions, come to me, come to one of the others. Israel's rejection of the Messiah is not total. He goes on to write in Romans 11, don't you know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he made an appeal to God against Israel? Lord, they killed your prophets, demolished your altars. I'm the only one left, and they seek to kill me. But what was God's reply to them as far as that one, I'm the only one left? I have kept for myself 7,000 men, and they didn't commit idolatry. They worshiped me. Elijah, we're blind to it, and we're blind to it too. We don't know how many Jews are saved right now. They guess among themselves of what, about 16, 17 million Jews that are alive on the planet Earth, anywhere from 150,000 to maybe a quarter mil, I'll probably say. We don't know. Who knows? God. Again, their rejection is not total. So too, he continues to write, at this present time, in verses 5 and 6, there is a remnant. Just like in the time of Elijah, Northern Kingdom could have had 1.5 to 2 million people. They could have been that populous. And only 7,000 saved. Think of that. Well, the present time is the same way. It was true in Paul's time, it's true in ours. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the 613 commandments, following the temple service, which only a few years after this ended, because the Romans destroyed the temple, God wanted them to. Because if that were not true, grace would be no longer grace. And you'll find, and I'm going to say this, the majority of Gentiles and the majority of Jews throughout the world will always add good works to salvation. And God says, no, it's all by grace. It's by grace. It's me giving you a free gift. Continuing in Romans 11, Paul says, well, what can we make of this? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect, that remnant, they obtained it. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, ears that they would not hear, down to this very day. I'm telling you, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, or especially the Gospels, Jesus tells them right up front, you keep rebelling and rejecting the message I'm giving to you, and you go ahead and look at me and say, he's doing all these miracles because of Beelzebub or the devil. Well, God's got something for you. He'll blind you. You're not going to see anymore. One of the sad things, whether it's pre-flood, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the Canaanites, whether it's the northern kingdom of Israel, whether it's the southern kingdom of Judah, whether it's people in the New Testament time or people in the church now, continue in your rebellion before God. And there comes a time, he says, my spirit will no longer strive with man. And when he stops striving with you, now you remain blinded. Because who's going to illuminate you? It's only the Holy Spirit. He's the only one. So you want to keep sensitive to the Lord. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block in verses 9 and 10. A retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their back always. David wrote that in the Psalms. Let me help you understand this. Not all theologians, but many. Just going to say many. Take a look at that word table. And the way they understand it in the context with David speaking, and it would be in the Hebrew, they're not talking about your dinner table around your house when you're going to eat whatever you eat. Maybe some beef and some noodles. Not talking about that. It may very well be, you know, they have seven feasts, and it starts with the Passover. And the Passover meal, they have a way of ordering it called the Seder. And if you've never done it, if you've never had a Messianic Jewish Christian come and show you the way the Jews today celebrate the Passover and their meal, Christ is throughout their meal, and they're blinded to it. David said, let their table, let the very table they eat ceremonially as a family, let it become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they don't see. Can I just share one real quick with you? You know how Jesus took the bread and broke it? They do that. This is how they do it. They have a linen cloth that holds three pieces of matzah, an upper, a middle, and a bottom. They take the middle one out, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They break it in half. They stick half back in, and they take a linen cloth. Jesus was buried with a linen shroud. They go ahead and tie it up. They hide it. The kids go searching for it. The Jews are looking for their Messiah right now. Some find him, and they get rewarded. You know what they do with that half piece of matzah after it's actually brought back? They have communion. How do I know that? Oh. They take it, and they break it up into little pieces and pass it around so everybody gets a piece of it. And they're blind that they're actually talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, their life to them. Fulfilling what David said. And there's lots of things like that. Okay, continuing. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? This is what he means. Okay, the majority of the nation stumbled. They didn't accept Christ. Does that mean they fall, never to rise again? Because the word fall there means they are down and out, they're gone. It's like falling in battle. In other words, is it forever? It's not final. By no means, again, explicit, God forbid, no way, Jose. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and for a reason. All us Gentiles, now being saved, in accordance with God's word, we're going to go back to the original time he promised Abram, the land covenant and seed covenant. He said, in you and in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. I'm part of that. So are you. So anyway, Why now? What is the purpose of salvation going out to all these Gentile nations? To make them jealous. They were never jealous before. Everybody bowed before statues, bowed before the sun, moon, bowed before rocks, bowed before critters like alligators and stuff like that. That's nothing to be jealous about. All of a sudden, the Gentiles are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they seem happy. And they've got forgiveness of sin, and our temple's gone, and we can't offer sacrifices. Talk about jealousy. Paul says it's that way. Now, their trespass means riches for the word, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles. How much more their full inclusion? Now he's arguing that it's a rabbinic argument. It's got a fancy word. I forgot what it was. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you're blessed because they fell or they stumbled and the word of God came unto you, how much more will you be blessed? I want to be blessed more. In the day of their fulfillment when they're brought back as a nation. And he's going to argue for them. It's not fight. Continuing, verses 13 and 14. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Now, he's writing to Rome. Only 5 to 10% of the people he's writing to might have been Jewish. Believe me, the majority of them were as Gentile as I am. I'm writing to you Gentiles. I'm speaking to you inasmuch then as because I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and I want you to know this. I magnify my ministry. I don't do it in hiding. I'm doing it out loud, right in front of the Jews and Gentiles, and saved and unsaved of both. And I'm doing it that I might somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And that's why in Romans 1:16 it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God because it's the power of unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's good for both people. Again, it's not final. Continuing on, Romans 11, 15, and 16. And I put up the numbers passage, but I'll just tell you something about it real quick after I read it. For if the rejection that the Jews did of Christ, if that rejection means the reconciliation of the world, the Gentile, the word of reconciliation had not come out to us. Because of that, what will their acceptance mean but the resurrection of the dead? When they receive Christ at his second coming and he sets up his kingdom, getting rid of the sinners, and everyone going into it, Jew and Gentile alike, are saved, there will be a resurrection, the kind that Daniel talked about when he talked, when the angel told him, in the end of days, you'll stand up again. Job said, I know, even though my body decays, in my flesh, I'll see God. In my flesh. He believed in the resurrection. There are two resurrections, of the resurrection of life and the resurrection of death or judgment, damnation if you want. The resurrection of life isn't all one day. Remember when Mary and Martha tried to argue with Jesus and said, well, I know our brother's going to rise again on that last day. And Jesus said, no, time out. I am the resurrection. I decide. I'm in charge. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Passover lamb. I am the resurrection and the life. He decides the resurrection order. He's the first fruits. Then he goes on to argue, if the dough offered as first fruits, as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. That is the Numbers passage, 15, 17 through 19. God told Joshua, or told Moses to tell Joshua, and they go into the land, and Moses would be dead at this time. It's going to be at the time of the harvest for the barley. You're going to collect that harvest, something you never planted, and you're going to make bread. The first part of the dough you make, bring it to me as an offering of first fruits. Bring it to me. Bring it to the tabernacle, wherever it is. Bring it. So that was, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, the whole harvest, the whole lump, is now in God's sight holy. Holy does not mean sinless. It means set apart for the purpose God wants for it. We're called saints, which is the word holy. And it simply means that we should act like saints, set apart for God's purpose. So that dough. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's going to give them an illustration. interesting illustration. He gives the olive tree illustration. If some of the branches of the olive tree were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, talking to Gentiles, and now share that nourishing root of the olive tree, the nourishing root, the root is the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, it's all the covenants. Covenants were given to Israel, but we're blessed through it. Jesus said, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. But the Jews rejected it. They're going to accept the new covenant later on. But us Gentiles, as we come to Christ, and we're placed in the body of Christ, we experience the blessings of that new covenant. But they should, they need to, because at that time the Gentiles are even going to be more blessed. Anyway, he said, he goes on to say, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant against the branches, that's the Jews. If you remember, if you are, remember what it's not you that support the root supports you. Branches are useless except to actually carry what the root brings up, and then they make fruit. It's impossible for them to make fruit without being connected to the root or the covenants. And this is the answer. The Jews throughout the millennia have wondered, how will God bless the Gentiles? And they all had their opinion. But this is one of the ways. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Welcome to the new covenant, Gentiles. We're being blessed. And he promised that blessing right at the beginning. Well, the Jew Gentiles will say, the branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you only stand through faith. So don't become proud. Fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. There's four groups I want you to see when you think of this olive tree with these branches. They're saved Jews, branches that never got broken off. They're saved Gentiles. By faith in Christ Jesus, we're grafted in, but we're wild olive branches. Then there's a whole bunch of Gentiles who aren't grafted in because they haven't placed their faith in Christ. And then there's the majority of the Jewish nation, which was taken out because they didn't believe. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity to those who were taken out of that olive tree. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in that kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And so here's the question, are the Gentiles forever and ever and ever going to be in that olive thing? Let's take a look. He continues, verses 23 and 24. And even they, talking about the Jews who rejected Christ, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they believe they'll be grafted in. And millions of Jews throughout the last 20 centuries have been. And then there's going to come a time when all Israel will be saved because they actually call out to the Messiah, please come and save us. We know who you are. If they do not continue in their unbelief, we'll be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. But if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature's rules, to a cultivated olive tree. It's a cultivated one. That's the one of the covenants. How much more will these natural branches be grafted back in? And I love this. He uses the word mystery. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. And all a mystery is there something that God kept from all of his prophets in the Old Testament? And with the apostles and the new, he showed them, I planned, this is my plan all along. Now you take it and write the New Testament and tell them this. What's that mystery, brothers? A partial hardening has come upon Israel. It's only for a particular length of time. And when is that time going to be fulfilled? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. God the Father knows exactly how many Gentiles are going to be saved and members of the church. And when that number is reached, that's when the church is going to be taken out of the way, I believe, and that'll be the rapture. And they'll take Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ will be sent to go get his bride, and Jew and Gentile both will be brought up in rapture. The ones who died in Christ, they'll be resurrected and brought up. And for the first time in 4,000 years, there's not a branch in the olive tree. At all. Think of that. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, will come from Zion He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's going to be near the end of the tribulation period. During the tribulation period, many Gentiles and Jews will come to faith in Christ. But it's at the end that 100% of the Jews who have survived will come to Christ. Not true of the Gentiles, unfortunately. So as regards the gospel, and this is our present position now, the good news is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He died for our sins, paid the penalty. He rose again the third day. And if you place your faith and trust in Him and His finished work, you're saved. But we have enemies. Jews and Gentiles who are not branches connected to the olive tree. Don't like that message. He says concerning the Jews that don't believe, they are enemies for your sake. But as regard election, the election of God, they are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What should our present attitude be towards our Jewish brothers who believe in Jesus Christ? Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, welcome. I love them with all your heart. What about all of them that don't believe? Your attitude ought to be the same as God Himself. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. Yes, they've had it rough for 2,000 years. They will continue to have it rough until they turn to Christ. But God wants you to have the same attitude that Paul expressed, that Kevin spoke about. Remember, he said, I wished I myself were accursed. He said, actually damned to hell, and that so that they could be saved. He wants us to have that attitude towards all our believers, Gentiles and Jews, but specifically even unsaved Jews. Why? Because we started with this, the gifts of calling to God without repentance, irrevocable. He doesn't go back. He will fulfill it. He's not fulfilling it now. They're put away for temporary. He's dealing with us now. For just as you at one time were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, that God sent the gospel to you, so too have they now been disobedient in order by the mercy shown to you, you will show them mercy. So when you take the gospel out, you share the good news. Don't look at a Jew and say, they gave up. No, give them the gospel. Share it with them. Give it to Gentiles and Jews alike. Some will be saved. And it's because you show mercy to them, which the church didn't always do, did they? For God has consigned, and this is Romans 11, and then I'm going to show you Romans 3, it says the same thing. God has consigned everyone, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience. You are all sinners, that He may have mercy on all. So what's He say in Romans 3? For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, no one. He closes the loop at the end of Romans 11. What I started bringing out in Romans 3, 9, 10, and 11, I talked about now. So, what about this? Paul's greatest doxology, his greatest praise, it's the last three slides. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, inscrutable His ways. You can read the Old Testament by itself and you wouldn't figure it out. You can read the New Testament by itself and not figure it out. And yes, there's Christian pastors who are telling their people, only read the New Testament, not the Old. But teachers will get the more severe judgment when Christ at the Bema judgment seat actually holds them accountable for saying such things, because you're supposed to know both Testaments. It's all the Word of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Obviously, He's saying no one is. Who has given anything to God and expect repayment? Nothing. He didn't need all their sacrifices. You give here. God wants you to be part of the giving because you're part of the ministry of sending the gospel, teaching the people, helping the poor. God doesn't need your money. He wants your money. Or anything else, your service. What you do. And service could just be spending time with another Christian who's really hurting, and you just spend time with them, showing them care. And then he says that ends the doxology, I think the greatest thing. For from God, through God, to God are all things. They come from Him, they come through Him to us, and they go back and they're held accountable by Him. But everything we have is of God. Romans 11:36. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts He gave us, irrevocable. The gifts He gave Israel, irrevocable. The saddest part is the majority of Jews and Gentiles still rebel against Him, and they refuse to believe. They want to add works, but they just don't want to even know God. They don't even want. That's the saddest thing. Let's go ahead and close with that. Father in heaven, we thank You for Romans. We thank You that chapter 11 comes full circle, teaching us Gentiles about our relationship with the nation Israel, as well as their relationship to us. We thank You for the salvation that Romans is known for. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, that we're all sinners. 4 through 8, that not only are we saved by faith, but it shows how Christ died and paid the penalty, rose again. And because God knew all these things in His eternity, from foreknowledge all the way through justification, it's guaranteed. We are saved. Let's remember as we do share the gospel, Jew and Gentile alike. And next week as we start learning from chapter 12 on, how can we take all these wonderful, wonderful teachings and make them part of our life in the, as individual Christians as well as the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.